Thank you very much. Turn please with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in the body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest to your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is of God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them, and rose again. Just a moment for review. We began looking at this chapter last evening, at our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have it found here in this chapter. Absent from Christ, expectation, for he is our goal. And then present with Christ, verse 8, glorification, that wonderful moment when we shall see him face to face, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then appearing before Christ, verse 10, estimation, Christ our judge. And in verse 14, the love of Christ, motivation, Christ our constraint. I'd like to look at these two verses specifically, but in the context, as we read these passages, we notice that the apostle links the judgment seat of Christ with our daily lives. And I have mentioned before, as David Henry Thoreau said, you can't kill time without injuring eternity. And this judgment seat of Christ, of which we read in verse 10, it appears to me, is aligned with verse 14. That will be the day when Christ will judge. But in this day in which we live, we are to judge. And what are we to judge? Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, so that we who live should not live to ourselves, but unto him. So first of all, estimation. Christ, our judge. Verses 9 to 11. Notice these three ideas. First of all, accepted of him. Verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. And then secondly, appearing before him. In verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then thirdly, assessment by him. And we have in verse 10 and verse 14 these two judgments that are to be a real part of our lives. First of all, then, accepted of him. The subject of acceptance, of being accepted, especially by our peers or by those whom we admire, is a very real pressure in the world in which we live. And there is nothing more appealing to men than to hear the applause or the appreciation of others. Indeed, the Bible tells us that in the very beginning, God created man in such a way that he desired to be accepted, to find acceptance with God. And this innate, this built-in desire to be accepted by God has driven man, because he is alienated from God, to seek that acceptance among men. And he can never be satisfied that way. We only are satisfied when we are accepted by God in the Beloved. And yet this is what men are doing today. They are joining brotherhoods, societies, elite country clubs. They are seeking in every way to be accepted by their peers, business groups, professional groups, and all sorts of cultural organizations, in a desire to be included. For when man was driven out of the garden, he has been attempting to get back in ever since, in some way or another. And these desires of ours to be accepted, instead of driving men to God, very often drive them away from him. And they seek to hear the applause of the world instead of the well done of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. This divine acceptance brings before us the question that is a very real one in our daily lives, and the question is, whose applause would we prefer? Who are we really trying to please? Trying to please the world? Well, you just can't do it. It doesn't matter what you do today, the world will not be satisfied with what you're doing. The world is full of critics. And there will be attempts from now until the judgment for men to be satisfied with other men. And it just won't work because we're all imperfect. And the only one that is really acceptable is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only one who can really give us acceptance in the presence of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps I mentioned before that C.S. Lewis, in discussing this matter of acceptance, he calls it the inner ring, the inner circle, always trying to get in. He said it's like peeling an onion. If you're successful, there's nothing left but tears. You find another circle that's more inner than you are. And you get in a little bit more and you find there's someone else who's a little more accepted than you are. And so it goes. And men struggle to find this acceptance and they just can't until they turn to Christ. And then he accepts us. Does he accept us because we're wise, clever, eloquent, rich? Anything? No. He accepts us through his great love. On no other merits but grace. And we are accepted by him. And when we reciprocate and receive that gift of God, which is eternal life, then we too become accepted. We are no longer persona non grata. In the presence of God, we are welcome there. And we are invited to draw near. And we read here that we can be accepted with him. But not only are we accepted in salvation, but this verse tells us that we are accepted in service. That this no longer is a matter of coming simply as poor sinners by grace, but as coming as servants to the Master, the one who has called us, the one who has equipped us, the one who has given us a responsibility and the energy, the ability to perform that task. And now the question is, am I acceptable to him as a servant? The cry is, when you have done all that you were told to do, you must say, you must confess, we are unprofitable servants. If we just simply do what the bare minimum requires, then we simply have done what was told for us to do, and we haven't been profitable at all to God. But as He works in our lives, and as we yield to Him, and in the previous verses, as we yield our bodies to be the instruments, the vehicles of His service, then we will be accepted of Him in our service as well. Whose applause do we prefer? Last fall, I was up at a conference in New Jersey, and Brother Adam Ferguson was there from South Africa. He told a story about a young man from his hometown, Edinburgh, Scotland. The young man's name was Eric Little, and he said that Eric Little was a fine Christian young man. He was going through for his degree in medicine, and he was renowned in the community for his good works as he sought to minister to the poor of that city who were not able to afford good medical attention. He was somewhat of a runner, and in order to exercise himself physically, he would run some great distances, so much so that when the Olympics rolled around, he was asked if he would represent his country at the Olympic Games, and he said he would. His event was the quarter mile. But when he arrived there, he discovered to his amazement that the event had been scheduled on the Lord's Day. And so he went to his coach and he said, "I'm sorry, I can't run." "What? You can't run?" "I'm sorry," he said. "I can't run for you on the Lord's Day." He became the object of scorn and ridicule and even threats because he maintained the honor of the Lord in the matter. But for another reason, the date of the event was rescheduled and it was changed to another day and he was allowed to run. He was just getting ready for the race when someone came down out of the crowd and they gave him a little piece of paper, and fearing that it would distress him before he ran, not knowing what it contained, he held it firmly in his hand. And he ran the race. And he not only ran the race, but he won the race. And he not only won the race, but he set a new Olympic record. And after he had received his medal, he opened up the little piece of paper. And on it was written the words, "Them that honor me, I will honor." Well, that's a principle with God. And He calls us, as He has ever called His people, to put His kingdom first. Not somewhere down the line when I happen to be able to fit it in. Not the last few minutes of my day or the last few years of my life, but to give Him the very best. He ever demanded the best from the flock and the best of the wheat. The very first, and if we are to seek to please Him and to be acceptable to Him, we must give Him all that we are and have. And then secondly, appearing before Him. There are two appearances here in this chapter. In verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But Paul speaks in verse 12 about those who live by appearances, who make their assessments and who glory in outward show, in the face, the beauty of the face, and not the beauty of the heart. Those who see just the outside, and they don't, as we read in verse 7, they don't walk by faith. They walk by sight, and they are fooled by the appearances of the world, but at the judgment seat of Christ there will be no fooling. There will be no wrong assessment there. And those who have appeared to do well, and all their time have been doing it for selfish motive, they'll be shown up. And those who didn't appear to be doing anything, but all the time were working quietly in the background, that will be made manifest in that day. The hidden things will be brought to light. And those who have been ministering to the needs of God's people, the righteous judge will measure them. I'm afraid very often we see this only in the negative light. Not that there isn't a great deal of negative light here. Not that there isn't a great deal to be concerned about if we're not living for the Lord. But I believe that the Apostle Paul looked forward to that with joy. He said, "Ah, at last." After standing before Agrippa and Festus and Felix and the false judges in the church who misunderstood me and who didn't see the truth, there is a day coming when I will stand before the judge who does what's right, and he will assess it properly, and he'll see the little things that I did that I've forgotten about, and he'll reward me for those. And the apostle looked forward with joy to that. Of course, he had run his race well. And he spoke of these appearances, the appearances of the world and the appearance before the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, if you live for appearances down here, you won't do very well at the appearance there. But if in the heart of hearts, if within, you have sought to do what is pleasing to God, no matter how many people have misquoted you or taken advantage of you or misunderstood you, in that day, we will discover what is good and what is bad. Now, may I say that when we are there, in the immediate and obvious presence of our glorious Lord, anything of self-glory, we will be glad to see it burn. We will be so glad, so relieved, that the little things, the things that we did for our own glory, which now, though once they appeared so impressive to us, now are so distorted, so ugly, our motives made them so unsatisfactory, and we'd be so glad to see them burn. But there will be regret. There will be sorrow. There will be that sense of chagrin that we have not given him more. There are two words that are used for our appearance, or at least for the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the word bema, and there is the word criterion. The very same word that we use in the English today. The word bema is the judge's stand. And the word criterion is the judge's standard. The one is the place where he sits. Not the judge of a court, but the judge at an Olympic event. And he assesses our performance. And may I remind us again that the race is not always to the swift. This is an endurance race, and we are called upon to endure and to run the race without regret, looking unto Jesus. We look forward to that day, because ultimately that day will be to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have sought to glorify him here, I believe the rewards will be characterized by an ability, by a capacity to glorify the Lord Jesus. We see those 24 elders as they bow down before the Lord and they cast their crowns at his feet. And I believe that the rewards of Scripture will ultimately be to the glory of the giver, not the receivers. After all, if you see a masterpiece hanging on the wall, do you say, "My, what a clever palette knife. What an impressive canvas. How exquisite those tubes of paint must have been"? No. Why, it's all in the hand of the artist. It's the artist's ability to portray what he had in mind that we admire. And in that day when the masterpiece is finished and the master stands, will there be any glory for what we have done. It will be all of Him. He was the one who gave us our life in the first place. And then He gave us all things richly to enjoy. He gave us the time we needed, and the ability we needed, and the opportunity we needed, and the guidance from His holy word that we needed. It's all of grace. And oh, how we love to think of Him deigning to use us, but the glory still belongs to Him. So we appear before Him. And I think of our blessed Lord as we stand before Him now, as well as then. And we recognize Him to be Lord. And He assesses with those eyes that are as a flame of fire what we have done. I believe if we spent a little more time as He assesses our lives now, we would be more prepared for the assessment then. If we would consciously come into His presence and say, Lord Jesus, what about this? What about how I'm spending my time? Is this really what I should be doing? If I lived instead of for appearances now, if I lived for the heart of the matter, the real issues, then I would have little to fear at that appearance when we appear before the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to take the Old Testament and somehow compact it down into one phrase, in fact, into four words, what would you say? Describe the Old Testament in four words. I suppose you would find them in that story of the Battle of the Gods at Carmel. And after, after the tests had been given, and the gods of this world had failed miserably, and Christians, they still fail, there was one, the Lord, Jehovah. And the cry of the people was this, the Lord is God. Now that describes the Old Testament in four words. The Lord is God. And on every page of the Old Testament as we go from story to story, from chapter to chapter, there is one message that all the gods of the nations can't meet our needs. That their ears are deaf and they cannot see. But there is one Lord in heaven, and He is God. The Lord, He is the God. And if we come to the New Testament, what do you suppose the New Testament in four words would be? Ah, we find them in Philippians chapter 2, don't we? All are gathered together. Those under the sea, and those in the earth, and those in heaven. And for one moment, there is absolute harmony. There is total agreement on one key truth. What is it? Jesus Christ is Lord. We stand, yea, we bow before Him today. And we see Him now as our brother portrayed Him in Revelation chapter 1. And His eyes are as a flame of fire. Oh, that we would let Him test our lives now before the final judgment. That we would allow Him to take up our lives this weekend. And that He would try our thoughts. That He would assess our hours. That He would prove what is good. And that we would allow Him to look within. And to remind our hearts that when we stand before Him that day, what will really matter? Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And then we have the assessment by Him. The poet has written, "Sometime, some ordinary day will come, a busy day like this, filled to the brim with ordinary tasks, perhaps so full that we have little care or thought for him. And there will be no hint from silent skies, no sign, no clash of cymbals, roll of drums, and yet that ordinary day will be the very day before our Lord returns. O child of God, awake and work and pray, that ordinary day might be today. Make ready now your house. Tomorrow's sun may dawn upon the kingdom of God's Son." We don't know, do we? One day will be the last day. And then our labors will be past, and the assessment will be made. And we trust that the things which have been done will be good. Good in their intent, good in their performance, good in the motive, good in the quality, that they might be good works. For we, God's people, have been created unto good works. And then the fourth statement regarding our relationship to Christ, motivation. Christ, our constraint. For the love of Christ constrains us. Christians, there's no other suitable motive for service. The fear of God. That is the fear that we will displease Him. It may take us along the road for a while, but I believe there's only one true, honest, pure, clean motive that will stand the test of time, that will stand against the storms, against the criticism of other Christians. And it is this, not our love, but the love of Christ. That's why 1 Corinthians 13 is where it is. It's not some abstract love sonnet stuck in the middle of some Bible doctrine. The message is that this is the better way to service for God. And the basis of all that service must be love to Christ. I see three things here. Verse 12, our commendation. Verse 13, your cause. Verse 14, His constraint. First of all, our commendation. He says, we don't begin to commend ourselves, do you? We're not going to boast in ourselves. What is our commendation? You know what it is. I believe the work of a Christian commends them to the people of God. And then the people of God are called upon to commend God's servant to the grace of God. And we seek not to prove ourselves to one another, but to prove the good things of God. And seek to serve Him in such a way that even if things are spoken evil of us, people won't believe them. Remember the story of the little boy who, whenever he heard about something disparaging about one of his friends, his reply was always the same. Maybe 'tain't so. But to God, we have that attitude. Maybe 'tain't so. Rather to commit them to the Lord. Criticism travels so fast. Gossip moves on lightning feet. Would to God that we took it to the throne in prayer. For our God is the one who works and who answers prayer. And then he speaks of your cause. He said, if we're sober, it is for your cause. He had spoken about being beside himself. He said, it's to God. We may appear to be fanatical about this thing. We may appear to be out of our minds We may appear to be living in such a way that we look to be reckless as far as this world is concerned. Remember the old sandwich sign some of the Christians used to wear as they walked the street? The sandwich board on one side, "I'm a fool for Christ," and on the back, "Whose fool are you?" We must be, in a sense, a fool for one or the other world. And if we are going to live for God, we cannot live for this world. You cannot serve God and mammon. Winston Churchill said, "You ask, what is my policy? I will say it. It is to wage war by sea, land, and air with all our might and with all the strength that God will give us. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word, victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of terror. Victory, however long and hard the road may be." Christians, we have been guaranteed victory. The devil has been defeated almost 2,000 years now, and the only way he can win is by default. We are invited to enjoy the fruits of Calvary's Hill, to march with our blessed Lord Jesus, to identify with the rejected Savior, that we might reign with our glorified Sovereign. And his constraint, what is it that constrains us? Is it some command? No, it's compassion. And the love of Christ calls us to the cross again. And if we wish to enjoy the crown, we must stand long at the cross and see the price being paid in precious drops of blood. And to remember it was for us, we are not our own, for we have been purchased with a price. Not sure if I told this little illustration last year or not, about a rabbi. His name was Herzl Chain. He lived in Poland. There were some American tourists traveling through Poland, and one of them suddenly remembered that this was where the famous theologian Herzl Chain lived. So they inquired of the people in the town, and they were directed to a little cottage. One of them came to the door and just about walked past it. He said this couldn't be the place of the famous Rabbi Herzl Chaim. He went back and asked again. They said, no, that's where he lives. So he made his way up the street again and knocked at the door and was invited in. "Rabbi Chaim?" "Yes." You live here?" "Yes." Well, he said, looking around at the scant furniture, a bed and a chair and a table, he said, "Where's your furniture?" Well, said Rabbi Chaim, "Where's yours?" "No, you don't understand." He said, "I'm just traveling through." "So am I." Christians, we're just traveling through. And if our eye is set on the man in the glory, and if we remember how much he paid for us, that we are not our own, then as we live our lives for his glory and with his kingdom in view, we will not dread the judgment. It will be just another opportunity to give him the glory. May the Lord help us then to live our lives today, not for appearance, that in that day, when we appear before him, we will have nothing to fear. May the Lord help us.